Praise the Lord, saints. Well, saints, you could see we have a marvelous subject this weekend, and the booklet looks marvelous. What we're going to cover this weekend is the tree of life. And, right at the beginning, I would like to say not what is the tree of life, but who is the tree of life? Tree of life is a wonderful person. The tree of life is the triune God embodied in Christ as life to man in the form of food. He wants to be our spiritual food. So in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 2, he placed man in front of the tree of life, and it said that this tree of life was good for food. He wants to be our spiritual life supply so that we exercise our spirit to eat him. Praise the Lord, we can eat the Lord Jesus. He's our spiritual food. And we can eat him and be metabolically filled with him, and we can digest him and assimilate him organically. And then he becomes the constituent of our being, and we express him corporately as the body of Christ and consummately as the New Jerusalem. That's God's purpose. So this is the tree of life. Now, brothers and sisters, I would just like to mention this. You know, in the Gospel of John, beginning in chapter, we're going to actually be on chapter 1, but I'd like to mention something about the other chapters. You know, in chapter 2, you have life's principle and life's purpose. Life's principle is to change death into life. So if anyone in this hall is in death, God is going to change your death into life today. Amen. And life's purpose is to build up the house of God, to build himself into us and to build us into him, to make us the corporate house of God, the mutual abode of God and man. Well, then from chapter 3 through 11, you have Christ as life meeting the need of every man's case. So whatever our case is this morning, whatever situation we're in this morning, Christ's life can meet our need. Amen. He can meet our need. In John 3, you have the need of a moral person. A moral person needs life's regenerating. And it's amazing. Right after that, in John 4, you have an immoral woman. In John 3, you have a moral man. In John 4, you have an immoral woman. She had five husbands. What's the need of the immoral? Is life satisfying? The reason why people commit sin is because they're not satisfied. And saints, I was really touched afresh with this. Of course, we just had a Responsible Brothers training that Christ made a detour to reach this Samaritan woman. He is the detouring Savior. If you consider your experience, he made a big detour to get you, to gain you, to save you, and to bring you into his recovery. He detoured. Now, how many of us would detour for a person with five husbands, and the one she was living with was not her husband? But the Lord detoured for this woman, and he detoured for us. Well, at the end of John 4, you have the need of the dying, which is life's healing. Life's healing. If you're dying, you need life's healing. In John 5, you have an impotent man. And if you're powerless, if you feel powerless, you need Christ as life to enliven you. You need life's enlivening. In John 6, you have a hungry group of people. Just like us, we're hungry this morning. What do we need when we're hungry? We need life's feeding. We need the Lord to feed us with himself. Then in John 7, you have the need of the thirsty. And the need of the thirsty is life's quenching, Then in John 8, you have the need of those under the bondage of sin. If you're in the bondage of sin, you need life's setting free. You need life's emancipating, life's setting free. In John 9, and John 10, you have the need of the blind in religion. If you're blind in religion, you need life's sight and life's shepherding. Then in John 12, you have the need of the dead. The need of the dead. What is the need of the dead? If you feel dead this morning, Christ can meet your need.
Amen.
What is the need of the dead? Life's resurrecting.
Amen.
And of course, that was Lazarus. Lazarus was resurrected from the dead. He needed life's resurrecting. And you know, I'm always so touched with Lazarus because I was sharing with the brothers before the meeting. You know, if you look at the case with Lazarus, especially go to John 12, people would just look at Lazarus and get saved. He didn't even have to say a word. They just looked at him and said, my goodness, he's raised from the dead. I believe in Jesus. And it's like that when we come together and we see one another, right? And Jim sees me and I see him and we go, I believe. Hallelujah. We're still in the Lord's recovery, right? After all these years. Well, in John 12, you have the issue of life, which is a house of feasting. The church life is a house of feasting. And so you have Martha, Mary, and Lazarus there. And all of us need to be a triangular member of the church. We need to be Martha hyphen Mary hyphen Lazarus. We're serving, we're loving, and we're testifying in resurrection. Then in John 13, you have life's washing to maintain fellowship, We all need to be washed by the Spirit, by the Word, and by the life. We need our feet washed, you know, spiritually, so that we can have fellowship with God and fellowship with one another. So this is life. All of these instances of life, most of them are one-on-one shepherding. One-on-one shepherding. And you know, a brother testified during the training. He said, someone asked Brother Lee one time, what's the most important work you've ever done? You know, and you would think the life studies, the books. He said, the most important work I've ever done is shepherding people one-on-one. And you consider in John, all of those cases of shepherding are one-on-one shepherding, and they become an eternal memorial in the eternal record of the Bible for eternity. It's really remarkable. Then the issue of all of that is the church life, which is a house of feasting, So a group meeting, a vital group meeting in a home is recorded in the eternal record of the Bible. It's amazing. So don't take one-on-one contact for granted. This is a great, great thing to shepherd people one-on-one and minister life to them and to have vital group meetings. John 13 was, you can consider that a vital group meeting also with the disciples when he washed the disciples' feet. So you have life's meeting the need of every man's case. Now, this morning, what we're going to be on is John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And John chapter 1 is absolutely stupendous, absolutely marvelous, absolutely awesome. So I hope the Lord would open the heavens to all of us and we would see the vision in this chapter. Because what you have, we'll see in a minute, is you have the vision of two sections of eternity, eternity past and eternity future, and the bridge of time. And the triune God, he is the journeying triune God. He's the journeying triune God. And he's journeying from eternity past across the bridge of time into our being, right? To dispense himself into our being and to unite, mingle, and incorporate us with himself and to take us with him into eternity future as the new Jerusalem. So this is the two sections of eternity and the bridge of time. In Psalm 90, verse 2, I believe, it says, from eternity to eternity, you are God. That's eternity past, eternity future. So if you look at John 1, it starts out with the word, John 1:1. It ends up with the heavenly ladder, which is Christ is the heavenly ladder at Bethel, which is the ultimate Bethel, is the new Jerusalem. So the word eventually becomes the new Jerusalem. The word becomes the new Jerusalem. Isn't that wonderful? And the word gets incorporated with all of us to become the new Jerusalem. All right, now you can see, let's read the title. It says, the prologue to the gospel of life. What is the gospel of life? The gospel of life is the gospel of John. And it's the history of Christ as the Word of God. The history of Christ as the Word of God. And saints, his history has become our history also. Because he was there in eternity past as the Word, but he also chose us to be holy before the foundation of the world in eternity past. Am I right? In eternity past, he chose you to be holy. Then in eternity future, we become the holy city. So we're with him all the way. From eternity past, across the bridge of time, into eternity future. And the destination of the journeying triune God is our human spirit. Is man's human spirit. Now we have a prologue to the gospel of life, the history of Christ as the Word of God. Now what is a prologue? A prologue, I wrote this down, it's from the dictionary. It's an explanatory statement or essay introducing a book. An explanatory statement or essay introducing a book. So this is an explanatory statement or essay introducing the Gospel of John, or you can say it introduces the whole Bible. It's an explanatory statement of the whole Bible in John 1. So the Bible, I remember Brother Lee made this statement, and we shouldn't take things for granted. I remember he made this statement, I just almost fell out of my chair. He goes, "Brothers and sisters, I want to let you know, the Bible is the autobiography of the triune God." I just went, wow, what a definition. The Bible is the autobiography of the triune God. In other words, it was written by the triune God, about the triune God. Of course, through human agents, through human means, but it's the autobiography of the triune God. Now, if you look at Micah 5:2, we'll come to this verse in a minute. Let me just make this statement. When we talk about God's move is in man. God's move is in you and I. And God's move is to deify man. God's move is to deify man, to make man exactly the same as he is in life and nature, but not in the Godhead. That is God's move. And so if you look at Micah 5:2, you can see that you can see the journeying triune God in Micah 5:2, because it's a prophecy of Christ's birth, of his birth. It says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, so little to be among the thousands of Judah, from you there will come forth to me he who is to be ruler in Israel, and his goings forth are from ancient times, from the days of eternity." So his goings forth are from the days of eternity. Isn't that amazing? And he ended up in Bethlehem from the days of eternity. So in eternity, Christ was preparing to come forth, to be incarnated, and to be born in Mary, to be born into mankind. So his appearing, his manifestation began in eternity. And his goings forth are a continuous matter, See, he's going forth in this meeting right now. He's going forth in this meeting. So all his processes are his goings forth, his incarnation, his human living, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension. That is his goings forth. Then our processes that we go through are his goings forth. That's regeneration, sanctification, transformation, confirmation, and glorification. I think I left out one there. Regeneration, sanctification, renewing, transformation, confirmation, and glorification. That is his goings forth in our being to make us the bride of Christ. Then the spreading of the gospel of the kingdom is his goings forth. Everything he's doing in Europe right now is his goings forth. He's going forth in England. He's going forth in Germany right now in a particular way. That is his goings forth. He's still going forth on the bridge of time. Okay, now let's come to Roman numeral 1. Roman numeral 1 says, John 1 is the introduction to the whole gospel of John, the gospel of life. And the main stress of this introduction is that Christ is the Word of God, the Word of life. That's in 1 John 1, 2. He's the Word of Zoe, the Word of Zoe. Again, when we use the word life, we're not talking about bios, the physical life, or psuche, the soulish life. We're talking about Zoe, the divine, uncreated, eternal life of God. So he's the Word of Zoe. He's the definition, explanation, and expression of the mysterious and invisible God. An invisible God. So his eternal origin is the start of all things from eternity past as the Word of God, as the Word of God. So the universe begins with the Word, who is God. And brothers and sisters, all things in our personal universe begin with the Word of God. That's why we have to be in the Word of God. And we have to be in the written Word of God. We have to be in the ministry that opens up the Word of God, that brings us into the Word of God, because all things in our personal universe begin with the Word of God. So the source of man's vitalization and renewing, and the Word of God is the source of man's vitalization and the renewing and fresh beginning of everything positive in his Christian life. That's the Word of God. Aren't you glad our Christ is the Word of God? He's the living Word. And we'll see, he's not just the living Word, he's the applied Word, right? You have the written Word, and when you come to the written Word, you have to come to him as the living Word. And when you come to him as the living Word, you pray over that Word, then it becomes the applied Word to you. It gets applied to your being as spirit and life, as spirit and life. It becomes a Word spoken to you personally, intimately, and affectionately. And that Word is rhema. And rhema is what builds up the church. Amen. We'll see this later this weekend. Okay. Now A says, Christ as the Word of God is the great I am, self-existing and ever-existing. He is the one who is eternal without beginning or ending. So in Exodus 3, 14 and 15, he told Moses, he said, my name is I am who I am. And he says, this is what you need to say to the children of Israel. I am has sent me. Can you imagine children of Israel hearing this? I am has sent me to you. And this I am is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's the triune God. The God of Abraham is the God of justification. The God of Isaac is the God of grace. And the God of Jacob is the God of transformation. So he's the triune God. And in John 8, he mentions three times that he is the great I am. In John 8, 24, he says, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. He says, when you lift up the Son of Man in verse 28, then you will know that I am, that I am. And then in John, in verse 58, in case they didn't get it, he made sure that they got it in verse 58. Because in verse 58, he said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham came into being, I am. He didn't say I was. He didn't say I had been. He said, I am. And they all picked up stones to stone him, you know, because they knew he was saying that he was the very Jehovah God who was there in Exodus 3. So that was a great thing for Christ to reveal himself as the great I am. Okay, now B says, John 1 refers to Christ with the two sections of eternity and the bridge of time in the five greatest events in the history of the universe: creation, incarnation, redemption, anointing, and building. Let's say those words together, starting with creation. Creation, incarnation, redemption, anointing, and building. So these are the five greatest events in the history of the universe. Now John, under B, 1 says, John 1 as a prologue to the entire book of John is an abstract of the history of the journeying triune God as the Word in eternity past, ultimately becoming the new Jerusalem in eternity future. Now, an abstract is a statement. It's a statement summarizing the important points of a text. So, John 1 is not just a prologue, it's an abstract of the history of the journeying triune God. It's a statement summarizing the important points of the whole Gospel of John. Okay, now, John 1, verses 4 through 5, says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." And I love verse 5. It says, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it." Saints, the fact that we're all here this morning means the darkness did not overcome the light in us. Really wonderful. Now in John 1:51, the Lord indicated here, before I read John 1:51, he said this to Nathanael. And he said to Nathanael, "Nathanael, before I called you, I saw you under the fig tree." Now I don't know what Nathanael was doing under the fig tree. Maybe he was praying, he was having some transactions with God, but he said, "I saw you under the fig tree." And so Nathanael said, "You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Now, what can be higher than this? You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. That means, that implies your salvation. But there's something higher than this. Because he went on to say, he said, "Nathanael, because I told you this, you believe, you shall see greater things than these. Truly, truly, I say to you, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." That's greater than our initial salvation, to see the real Bethel in Genesis 28 with Christ as the heavenly ladder, bringing heaven to earth and joining earth to heaven. Heaven is God, earth is man. So he brings God into man, he brings man into God, he brings God into man to make man the same as he is, he brings man into God to make man the same as he is. So God is built into man is built into God, God becomes man becomes God in life and nature, but not in the Godhead. That is Bethel, that is the house of God, that is the mutual abode of God and man. Amen. That is the greatest thing in the universe. Yes, praise the Lord. It's good to say those three words, isn't it? How about we all say praise the Lord three times? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. You know, it's almost impossible to say praise the Lord with a frown on your face. That's why I like to say praise the Lord. I get to see people smile. Okay, 2 says, John 1 shows us in a crystallized way the eternal word in his creating work, and in his journeying across the bridge of time to become flesh for the accomplishing of his judicial redemption. So he came onto the bridge of time, and he accomplished his judicial redemption on the cross. When he died on the cross, he accomplished the forgiveness of all our sins. We were justified by God, we were reconciled to God, and we were sanctified unto God positionally. And then it says he became the anointing, life-giving, and transforming spirit for the carrying out of his organic salvation. So his goings forth are his carrying out his organic salvation. He regenerates us so that we have his life. He sanctifies us so that we have his nature. He renews us so that we have his element. He transforms us so that we have his being. He conforms us so that we have his image. And he glorifies us so that we have his glory. Yes, hallelujah. And with all of that, you become a being, B-E-I-N-G, of the New Jerusalem. A being of the New Jerusalem. Okay, ultimately, this is to become fully united, mingled, and incorporated with his regenerated, transformed, and glorified bride to be the new Jerusalem, the ultimate Bethel, the mutual abode of God and man. Now, C says, in these five universal historical events, Christ, the Word of God, as one, the creator in creation, two, the man who tabernacled among us in incarnation, three, the Lamb in redemption, four, the anointing spirit in transformation, and five, the ladder in joining earth to heaven for God's building, defines, explains, and expresses the invisible God. So this covers the span and the scope of the central line of God's entire economy. God's entire economy. So we need to pray that we see this morning, brothers and sisters. This is a great, great thing that this outline brings forth. Okay, now, Roman numeral 2 says, Christ as the Word of God speaks for God through his creation. Speaks for God through his creation. You know, in A it says, well, in John 1:3, it says, all things came into being through him. Through him. And apart from him, not one thing came into being which has come into being. Then A says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the expanse proclaims the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night tells out knowledge. There is no speech, and there are no words. Their voice is not heard. So the heavens declare the glory of God, and they proclaim the work of his hands. Then B says, the invisible things of him, both his eternal power and divine characteristics, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being perceived by the things made, so that they would be without excuse. They would be without excuse. Now the universe, saints, is the manifestation of God's glory. And I have a sheet here that talks about the manifestation of God's glory in the universe in about, let's see, 6 items. 6 items here. Okay, now, the first thing that the universe shows us is the greatness of the universe. The universe is great, right? And the universe is so great that even today, no one could tell how great it is. A man viewing the ocean from a big ship is just like a little fish in the ocean. The greatness of the universe manifests the greatness of God. So the fact that God created the universe in a great way shows that he's great. He's the great God. He's the great God. Then you have the wonder of the universe. The universe is a wonder. You have the arrangement and movement of the stars, and also the distinction of the four seasons. They all manifest how wonderful God is. Isn't God wonderful? And the brightness of the universe, the brightness of the sun, the moon, and the stars declare that God is a God of light. Then you have the beauty of the universe. I don't know how you feel about the neighborhood around here, but you can find some beauty around here, believe it or not. I looked out my window this morning. I saw a lot of green grass. It was beautiful, just beautiful. The countryside in England is beautiful. I told the saints in Anaheim, you can even find beauty in Anaheim, California. If you come to my house, you can see a rose bush. You know, Anaheim is very dry, and we have to have our water kind of shipped in, so to speak, you know. And so we have sprinkler systems and things like that. And those roses are so beautiful in my yard. You know, how do you describe a rose? How do you describe the smell of a rose? This is the beauty of the universe. You have mornings and evenings. You have flowers, grass, and trees. You have mountains and rivers. You have picturesque views. These and all the pleasant and inspiring scenery are manifestations of God's beauty. You know, saints, one time I was teaching at a summer camp for young boys, and I wasn't saved then. And we went up to the top of a mountain, and in the valley, you could see the Shenandoah Valley. It was absolutely beautiful. And at night, the stars, it was like glitter. The stars were like glitter in the sky. And I remember I was concerned that they wouldn't, at night, they wouldn't leave the campfire and drop off the cliff, you know what I mean? So I slept near on the rocks near the cliff to make sure no one wandered out there or no one intentionally wandered out there. Anyway, I was out there and I remember looking at the sky and that creation was speaking to me. I didn't realize it, but it was speaking Christ to me. And I just had the feeling that I have a destiny, that I have a destiny. Where'd that come from? It came from God speaking through the creation, Amen. That I have a destiny and that God is real. I don't know who God is, but there is a God. There is a God. Who could create something like this? So you have the loving kindness of God also. You have God's arrangement and preparation of the universe for mankind. And his provision for man's every need show God's loving kindness toward men. And then you have wisdom. The greatness, wonder, brightness, and beauty of the universe also manifests that God is a God of wisdom. Now, if you come to see under Roman numeral 2, it says what is referred to in Acts 14, 15 through 17, and chapter 17, 24 through 29, serves the same purpose of revealing Christ's creation, speaking for God. So again, you have Christ's creation speaking for God. And in Acts 14, Paul was there with Silas, and the Lord performed a miracle through them, and the people there wanted to worship them. And they said, "Man, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like feeling as you, and we announce the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to the living God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all things in them, who in the generations gone by allowed the nations to go their ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good by giving you rain from heaven and fruitful seasons and filled your hearts with food and gladness." Now, what a gospel to people who know nothing about God. We would have pulled out the mystery of human life, you know, and they wouldn't have known anything about God or anything. But Paul preached the gospel here from the angle of creation. Of course, we need the mystery of human life, you know. But Paul preached the gospel here from the angle of creation. It's very significant. In Acts 17, he did the same thing. He said to the Athenians on Mars Hill, he said, "I noticed you have an altar in your city. It says, to an unknown God, to an unknown God." And he said, "What you worship without knowing, this is what I'm going to announce to you. I'm going to announce to you the unknown God, the God that you don't know." And he did this by speaking to them about the creation, about the creation. It says, "He made from one every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, determining beforehand their appointed seasons and the boundaries of their dwelling, that they might seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, even though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and are. As even some poets among you have said, we also are his race." Paul took the word of a poet and made it the word of God. "In him we live and move and have our being." And we're the race of God, which means that when we were created, we are God kind. We were made to contain the invisible God, the invisible God. Okay, now, I won't read all these verses, but I just want to point out to you, in Colossians 1, 15 through 17, it says, "In him all things were created, through him all things were created, and unto him all things were created." So in him means in the power of Christ's person. All things were created in the power of Christ's person. So all creation bears the characteristics of his intrinsic power. And all things were created through Christ. which means Christ is the active instrument through which the creation of all things was accomplished in sequence. And then all things were created unto him, which means Christ is the end and goal of all creation, which is for his possession, which is for his possession. And Haggai 2:7 says Christ is the desire of all the nations. So when you go out into nature and nature is speaking to you, the unbelievers don't realize what they're desiring really is Christ. He's the desire of all the nations, right? He's our desire this morning, right? This is what we desire this morning is Christ. Well, the nations all desire Christ unconsciously. Now, Roman numeral 3 says, Christ as the Word of God speaks for God through his incarnation as the tabernacle of God, as the tabernacle of God. Now, listen to this statement. What is God's building? God's building is a God-man. I'd like to say that again. God's building is a God-man. It's God built into man and man built into God as the mutual abode of God and man. I don't know how much to share on that. I'm looking at my time here. There's so much here. We're talking about the whole universe here, you know. Oh, my goodness, Lord Jesus. Okay, I'll just go on. Okay, A says, the Word, by being incarnated, not only brought God into humanity, but also became a tabernacle to God as God's habitation on earth among men, being full of grace and reality. So one says the law makes demands on man according to what God is. Grace supplies man with what God is to meet what God demands. So grace is God in Christ as the Spirit for our enjoyment. Grace supplies us with what God is to meet what God demands. I would say it this way. Grace is our burden bearer. Grace is our burden bearer. Grace bears all of our burdens. When you enjoy the Lord, all your burdens are borne by that enjoyment. Isn't that true? That's why we need to give ourselves to enjoy the Lord. You know, I have a frameable quote on my desk. I have a number of frameable quotes, but I have one there. It says, Lord, I want to enjoy you more today than I ever have in my entire life. We should pray that prayer every day. I hope everyone in this room enjoys the Lord more today than you ever have in your whole life. And if you feel like your gladness level is low, you can pray Psalm 51:12, which says, restore to me the gladness of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Now, 2 says, of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. Grace, that's enjoyment upon enjoyment. Now, B is wonderful. In his becoming flesh, he became the embodiment of the triune God, bringing God to man and making God contactable. Oh, God is contactable. One time, Brother Lee, in a meeting, he asked the brothers on the front row, he said, why did you come to this meeting? And you know, usually when Brother Lee asked a question, it was a lose-lose situation. You just couldn't get the right answer. So everyone answered wrongly, you know. And he said, brothers, you came to this meeting to contact God in your spirit. That's why we came here this morning. God is contactable. God is touchable. He's touchable. God is receivable, God is experienceable, God is enterable, and God is enjoyable. Now, C says he became a God-man, bringing divinity into humanity and mingling divinity with humanity. D says the incarnation of God's only begotten Son is also for declaring or explaining God to man in the Word, in life, in light, in grace, and in reality. So you have the Word, life, light, grace, and reality. Now you look under here, and it gives a definition of this. The Word is God expressed explained and defined so that man may understand God. Life is God imparted so that man may receive God. Light is God shining so that man may be enlightened to partake of God. And I would just say this, a simple definition of light is that light is the presence of God. Light is the presence of God. You know, in 1 John 1, 5, it says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. In John 8, 12, the Lord said, I am the light of the world. In John 1, 4, it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. So you have God being light, Christ being light, and the life of Christ being light. Then in Psalm 119, 105, and 130, it says, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And then verse 130 says, the opening of your words gives light, imparting understanding, listen to this, not to the complicated, but to the simple. We need to be simple. Then the light shines into our mind. He imparts understanding to the simple. Then in Matthew 5:14, we are the light of the world. We are the light of the world. Maybe you're at a shopping center, you're at a shopping mall, and you need to get something. And you know, when my wife used to send me shopping sometime, I would come home with all the things that she didn't ask for. You know, I don't know, things that aren't good for me, you know what I mean? But anyway, let's say you're shopping and you're ready to pick up this item, and the Lord is saying no within you, and you're struggling with the Lord. You're saying yes. The Lord says no, yes, no. And all of a sudden you turn and you see Paul Cook, and you just, oh, praise the Lord, Brother Paul. Now, why did I do that? Because Paul is the light of the world. And I know Paul wouldn't condemn me. He'd just say, praise the Lord, Brother Ed. Okay. Now, also, the churches are lampstands that give forth the light. If we want light, we need to assemble together as a church, right? In the ministry meetings, this is a blending of all the local churches, and there's light in the meetings. There's light in the meetings. And in the meetings, we get the explanation to all of our problems. Maybe you have a problem. Maybe the situation or the ministry of the word doesn't address your problem exactly, but you get the explanation to your problem in the meeting. And you get the solution to your problem in the meeting. So come to the meetings. One time when I was a young brother, I'm not a young brother now. I mean, age-wise, but I'm still young. But anyway, I was brand new in the church life, and the enemy was really bothering me, and I couldn't break through to touch the Lord. And I wasn't going to go to the meeting that night because I felt so bad. And this brother called me on the phone. He says, Ed, we're going to the meeting. I'll see you soon. I'm picking you up. Bang. He put down the receiver. That's when we had receivers. You know, it didn't, not a click. Just bang. Put down the receiver. I said, oh, no, I have to go to the meeting. What am I going to do? So we're driving to the meeting. We're praying on the way to the meeting. I still couldn't break through. And then we got to the meeting hall. And I said, wait a second, brother, before I go into the meeting hall, I want to get some personal time here. And so I went to the side of the meeting hall, and I said, Satan, you've been bothering me all day. Now I'm going to make you go into that meeting and sit with me on the front row. I sat on the front row. I'm not saying you don't have to be on the front row necessarily, but we're all on the front row right here. But anyway, I got the explanation to all my problems. I got the explanation and the solution to all my problems. I gave a testimony that night. Anyway, praise the Lord. Now we come to Roman numeral 4. Roman numeral 4 says, Christ as the Word of God speaks for God through his becoming the Lamb for redemption. A says, in his becoming the Lamb for the redemption of the lost world, Christ speaks to us how God accomplishes redemption judicially through his death as the procedure according to his righteousness. Now, if you look in Ezekiel 18, verses 4 and 20, these verses say this about the law. It says, the soul who sins shall die. The soul who sins shall die. So if you sinned against the law, there was a death sentence upon you. But praise the Lord, in 1 Peter 2:24, it says, Christ went up on the cross and died for us as a substitute for all of our sins. He died as our substitute. And he went up to the cross. He bore up all our sins in his body onto the tree. Isn't that wonderful? He took away the sin of the world. And in Isaiah 53:6, it says, God laid on him the iniquity of us all. So he died as the sin offering and as the trespass offering on the cross to meet the demands of God's righteousness. Now B says, the Lamb of God signifies the Word in the flesh as the fulfillment of all the Old Testament offerings to accomplish God's full redemption. Now saints, one is something you can pray over every day under B, one. Christ is the reality of the sin offering. When you rise up, you can say, Lord, I take you as my sin offering today. For my serpentine nature, I take you as my sin offering. I take you as my trespass offering, for the trespasses in my conduct. I take you as my burnt offering, as the one that's absolute for God, as the one who's absolutely for God's satisfaction, so that my life and living can be a satisfying fragrance to Jehovah. Then I take you as my meal offering so I could be mingled with fresh oil and so that I can eat your humanity and your human living. Isn't that wonderful? His humanity and human living can be our spiritual food. Then we take him as our peace offering. He gives us peace continually in every way. We take him as our wave offering and heave offering. That means he's our resurrecting power. He's our ascending power. He's our subjecting power. He's our heading up power. Then we take him as our drink offering, our drink offering. And the drink offering is something that cheers God and cheers man. So we need to say, Lord, I take you as my drink offering. Make my heart happy in you, Lord. Make my heart happy in you. You know, there's a line in the Genesis life study that I really like. It says this. This is a quote. God wants to make you happy. Amen. Can you say amen to that?
Amen.
God wants to make you happy. How does he do that? He doesn't slap you on the back and say, cheer up, Brother Ed, right? He makes you happy with his presence. His presence is the cheering, charming factor that fills us with joy and makes us happy. So he's our drink offering. When we take him as our drink offering, then we become a drink offering. We become a drink offering. Now, 2 says, with Christ as all the offerings, we have God's full redemption, and we may experience and enjoy this redemption. And then we come to Roman numeral 5. Christ as the Word of God speaks for God through his becoming the anointing spirit for the transformation of God's redeemed people into stones for the building of God's house, Bethel, organically for the New Testament. You remember the Lord changed Simon's name to Peter, Cephas, which means a stone, a stone. And Peter picked up on that in his epistles. He says, when you come to Christ, you're coming to him as a living stone, chosen and precious. And not only that, when you come to him as a living stone, a chosen and precious living stone of God, you become living stones for God's building, for God's building. Okay, now A says, in his becoming the anointing, life-giving, and transforming spirit, Christ speaks to us further how God carries out his economy organically by his divine life for his divine purpose according to his heart's desire. You know, in the Collected Works of Witness Lee, there's one volume which speaks specifically on the history of the church, beginning in mainland China and, you know, going to the present time, whenever that was, when Brother Lee shared. It's very detailed. And in that volume, Brother Lee makes a statement to me that was absolutely marvelous. He said, the greatest truth recovered in the 20th century is that Christ became the life-giving Spirit. Isn't that wonderful? You consider, saints, if he's not the life-giving Spirit, you can't experience him. How can we experience him and enjoy him if he's not the Spirit in our spirit? How can we have any aspect of God's organic salvation without Christ as the Spirit himself with our spirit? The Spirit himself with our spirit is the key to God's organic salvation. Key to God's organic salvation. It's just like if I gave someone a... Brother, what is your name again? I'm sorry. Peter, right, Peter. Peter, if I gave you I don't know what the most expensive car in England is, maybe a Rolls Royce. That's pretty expensive, right? But maybe, what if I gave you a Rolls Royce? You might be just ecstatic. Maybe you wouldn't be, but anyway. But let's say you wouldn't, let's say you were. But I didn't give you the key. I didn't give you the key. So what are you going to do with that? You're just going to kick the tires and polish it and try to push it and nothing's going to come up. But if you have the key, you can drive that Rolls Royce, right? Listen, the key is the Spirit himself with our spirit, where we can drive the Rolls Royce of God's economy. Praise the Lord. And we can be regenerated, transformed, and glorified to be his sons. Now, B says we need to be watchful to not allow anything in our daily living to replace Christ as the anointing Spirit in our spirit. Now, what is the anointing? John said in 1 John 2:20, he says, you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know. And in 1 John 2:27, he says, you have an anointing, and this anointing abides in you. And it teaches you concerning all things, and it teaches you to abide in Christ. So, saints, we don't merely have the ointment in us. We have the anointing in us. We have an ing inside of our spirit, an ing. You know, the anointing is a gerund. I used to be an English teacher. So it's a gerund. A gerund, I'll just tell you what a gerund is. A gerund is a noun in action. A gerund is a verbal noun, a verbal noun. That's what the Spirit is in us. He's always moving. So the anointing is the moving and working and saturating of the indwelling compound Spirit in our spirit. And we don't want anything to substitute for that. So we have to be watchful, not allowing anything in our daily living to replace Christ as the anointing Spirit in our spirit. So one says, Christ is the anointed one, becoming the anointing one, and the anointing. To live in the principle of Antichrist, now this isn't the big capital A Antichrist, but there are Antichrists. And it's possible for us to live in the principle of Antichrist. How? Because it's to be anti the anointing. Anti means against or in place or instead of. So if you teach something against the truth, that's to be in the principle of the Antichrist. If you replace the anointing with something of your good behavior, that's to be in the principle of the Antichrist. You see, so that we have to be watchful that we don't allow anything to replace the anointing in our spirit. Two says to be an Antichrist is to be against Christ and to replace Christ with something else. Now look at three. If we replace Christ with something of our own behavior and character, we are practicing the principle of Antichrist in the sense of allowing certain things to replace Christ himself. You know, in other words, maybe we want to be a good brother or a good sister. Well, the Lord doesn't want us to be a good brother or a good sister. He wants us to be a God brother, a God sister, right? He wants us to be a God man. God does not want a good man. God wants a God man. He wants to be our ethics. He wants to be our culture. He wants to be our life. He wants to be our person. He wants to be our personality. So we shouldn't replace him with something of our own behavior and character. Otherwise, we're practicing the principle of Antichrist in the sense of allowing certain things to replace Christ himself. So four says, We need to repent for having a daily living in the principle of Antichrist, allowing culture, religion, ethics, and natural concepts to replace Christ as the inner anointing. This is to be anti the anointing, anti the moving, working, and saturating of the triune God within us. You know, we can allow our culture to replace Christ. I told this story a number of times, but when I went to Taipei to preach the gospel for the first time, we were knocking on doors preaching the gospel, and it was lunchtime. And of course, we were running up and down the stair, a lot of stairs, and I was so hungry. Then we went to this restaurant, and of course, all they have there is chopsticks, no forks and knives. So I said to my team members, I said, oh, I wish I had a fork. And this little Chinese-speaking sister, she said, now, Brother Ed, remember the training says, learn everything diligently. So she taught me how to use chopsticks. I learned very fast because I was so hungry. But I was allowing my culture, you see, my culture to replace Christ, you see? Even it could be the opposite way. Billy said sometimes the Chinese-speaking saints think the food tastes better with chopsticks. You know, the English people, they eat with weapons, fork and knife. Those are weapons. But the Chinese-speaking saints, they eat with, it's more culture, chopsticks. But we shouldn't allow culture to replace Christ, right? If it's time to eat with chopsticks, learn how to use chopsticks. It's time to eat with a fork, use a fork. What if it's time to eat with your hands? Oh, Lord Jesus. It's a possibility in some countries, yeah. I haven't been to those countries yet. Okay, now look at what 5 says. We should pray, Lord, we want to live and walk in and through and by the anointing, the moving, working, and saturating of the triune God within us. This is the desire of God's heart, and this is the burden of the Lord's recovery. Now, C says, the dove, the anointing spirit, what does he do? He regenerates the created man. He anoints and transforms the natural man into living stones. And he unites the transformed man. So he regenerates us, he anoints us, he transforms us, and he unites us into one new man. D says, at Peter's conversion, the Lord gave him a new name, Peter, which means a stone. And when Peter received the revelation concerning Christ, the Lord revealed further that he was the rock, a stone. By these two incidents, Peter received the impression that both Christ and his believers are stones for God's building. So Christ is a living stone, chosen and precious. We are living stones. Christ is the cornerstone, chosen and precious. Then Peter says this. He says, to you, therefore, who believe is the preciousness. Christ is the preciousness to us. He's our preciousness. Now, finally, Roman numeral 6 says, Christ as the Word of God speaks for God through his becoming the ladder that brings heaven, God to earth, man, and joins earth, man to heaven, God, as one for God's building. As one for God's building. This is John 1:51. It says, truly, truly, I say to you, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Can you imagine what Nathaniel thought? That this man is saying that he's the reality of that ladder in Genesis 28. That ladder that Jacob saw in Genesis 28 that brought heavens to earth and that joined earth to the heavens. And of course, you wonder, it's kind of encouraging that the Lord would give such a revelation to Jacob, of all people, right? He didn't give it to Abraham or Isaac, but he gave it to, we're all Jacobs, right? We all need transformation. Anyway, he was running away from Esau, and he went to a certain place. He spent the night there. And it says, and he dreamed that there was a ladder set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And there was Jehovah standing above it, and he said, I am Jehovah, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your seed, and your seed will be as the dust of the earth, and you will spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in you and in your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed. And behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and cause you to return to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. And Jacob awoke from his sleep, and he said, surely Jehovah is in this place, and I did not know it. I did not know it. Then he says, how awesome is this place? I like that. I like the word awesome. How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. This is the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. I tell you, saints, the church is the house of God. The church is the gate of heaven. When you come into the church intrinsically, you come into the house of God, you enter through the gate of heaven. You don't have to wait to go to heaven. You can touch the heavens in the church. You can touch the heavens in your spirit. Our spirit is the habitation of God, right? Ephesians 2:22 says the habitation of God is in our spirit. So there's a ladder connecting our spirit to the third heavens, bringing God into our spirit and bringing us into God, building God into us and building us into God for the mutual abode of God and man. So he took the stone that he had, and he slept on a, he took a stone, and he had that stone as a pillow. So don't complain about your pillow. Never complain about it. Because Jacob had a stone for a pillow. But after he had that dream, he took that stone that he had put under his head for a pillow, he set it up as a pillar, and he poured oil on top of it. Now that means the experience of Christ as our rest. Christ is our real pillow. Amen. Tonight when you go to bed, look at your pillow and say, oh, Lord, thank you, you're my real pillow, Lord. Amen. And he set it up as a pillar, which means that the element of Christ we enjoy as our rest becomes something erect in our being for God's building. Becomes a pillar for God's building. He poured oil on top of it, which signifies the consummation of the process trying God. And he called the name of that place Bethel, which means the house of God. Now A says, Christ in his being the heavenly ladder at Bethel also speaks to us how God desires to have a house on the earth constituted with his redeemed and transformed elect, so that he may bring heaven to earth and join earth to heaven to make the two as one for eternity. Make the two as one for eternity. You know, I have to confess, saints, just as your brother, you know, usually when I come to England, I experience bad jet lag. But I don't experience any spirit lag. Just jet lag. No spirit lag. Okay, praise the Lord. Now B says, Jacob's dream is a revelation of Christ, for Christ is the reality of the ladder that Jacob saw at Bethel, the house of God. One says, our regenerated spirit, which is God's dwelling place today, is the base on earth where Christ as the heavenly ladder has been set up. So our spirit is the base on earth where Christ as the heavenly ladder has been set up. Saints, we need to treasure our spirit. Christ as the heavenly ladder is in our spirit. Now, two, at Bethel, the house of God, the habitation of God, which is the gate of heaven, Christ is the ladder that joins earth to heaven and brings heaven to earth. Hence, whenever we turn to our spirit, saints, we were before the meeting, we were talking about that song in our hymnal. Now we're learning to turn to our spirit. And all of us are learning. We haven't all learned fully yet, but we are learning to turn to our spirit. We're learning to take Christ as life. We're learning to feed upon Jesus and be freed from all struggling and strife. So let's see, which is the gate of heaven. Whenever we turn to our spirit, we experience Christ as the ladder, bringing God to us, that's heaven to us, and us to God, that's earth to heaven. 3 says the issue of Christ as the heavenly ladder is God's building Bethel, the church, the body of Christ, and the consummation of this ladder is the new Jerusalem. Now C says, the Lord's coming back needs a solid building of his seekers. This building will be a stepping stone, a beachhead, for him to take the earth that will be a mutual abode for both God and man. So we need to be that beachhead, that stepping stone for him to take the earth so that he can gain the mutual abode for both God and man. You know, Brother Bill Llewellyn took me to visit Normandy. It was the first time I went to Normandy, the cemetery there. And of course, there's lots of monuments there. And this one monument really touched me. It said this on the monument: fight for the first 1,000 yards. Fight for the first 1,000 yards. And that's what we need to do. We need to exercise our spirit to fight, to be a beachhead for Christ to come back to this earth. And it will be a mutual abode for both God and man. It will be the mingling of divinity with humanity and of humanity with divinity forever. This building will be the ultimate fulfillment not only of Jacob's dream, but also of God's eternal plan. It will terminate the bridge of time and usher in the blessed eternity in the future. We must be for that building, and we must be that building. So again, brothers and sisters, this prologue to the gospel of life is the history of Christ as the Word of God. As the Word of God, he's the journeying, triune God. He starts out in eternity past. Let's say eternity past is off the stage here. Then he steps out of time, out of eternity into time, with his divinity into humanity, right? Then on the bridge of time, he comes into our human spirit to regenerate us, right? Then he sanctifies us, then he renews us, then he transforms us, then he conforms us, then he glorifies us to become his bride. Then the spirit and the, first of all, he gets consummated through incarnation, human living, crucifixion, and resurrection and ascension to become the life-giving, outpoured spirit husband. The spirit is our husband. So in Revelation 22:17, you have the spirit and the bride. The spirit is the husband. The spirit is the process and consummated triune God. What is the bride? The bride is the process and consummated tripartite church. We go through a process, right? Of regeneration, sanctification, renewing, transformation, confirmation, and glorification. We become the bride. So the history of the universe is two processes, two consummations, and one marriage. Two processes, two consummations, and one marriage. The process and consummated triune God marries the process and consummated tripartite church. And then we marry him as the overcomers. Then in those last 1,000 years, we're the new Jerusalem on the bridge of time. We're married to him. We want to be the bride of Christ. That's why we're here in this place, because we want to be his bride. We want to be there for 1,000 years with him, feasting with him and enjoying him. Then eventually all God's children would join us. He'll step off the bridge of time with his people, united, mingled, and incorporated with them to be the new Jerusalem forever and ever. Amen. Wow. I don't know what kind of job I did, brothers and sisters, but anyway, that you have the outline, and it's all from the ministry. It's all from the ministry. Now, how about we pray with our neighbor for a minute or so, and then Paul will tell us what to do from here.